Thanks so much, Rich. And like Rich said, we just want to say welcome to all of you, especially if you're a guest, if you're joining us for the first time. Welcome to Grace Church. If you're watching us on live stream, we also just want to extend a very special welcome to you. Thanks for joining us that way. And today, you're actually catching us. This is week five of a series that we've been in that's been called The Kings of Israel. And if you're just joining us in this series, what we're doing is actually very straightforward. What we're talking about, as you can tell, is we're talking about the kings of Israel. And more specifically, we're looking at the first three kings of Israel. So we're talking about some of these famous kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. They're the first three kings of Israel. But if you've been with us, you might remember kind of our premise in the series. Here's what we've been saying. We've been saying that our hope and our desire is that as we look at these kings, that this series wouldn't just be like a history lesson. So we said our hope is that this is far more than just us, you know, learning some interesting facts about some ancient kings who lived a long time ago in a different culture in a different place. We said that as we approach these kings, that our desire is that we would do so in two different ways. That when we approach these kings, that we would approach them both as a mirror and as a window. So here's what we meant. We said that, man, these kings, that in many ways, what you're going to see is that when you read about them, that it doesn't take long before you start to realize that that when you're reading them, you're not just reading them, but they're starting to read you. And we said in many ways, these kings, they serve like a mirror, that as we look at their rise and as we look at their fall, as we look at their struggles and their temptations and their successes, and as we look at those things, we said that all of a sudden we start to realize that it's reflecting something back that is sometimes not easily detected in our own hearts and in our own minds. And so we said we want to approach these kings like a mirror, but then we also said this, we said our desire is that when we look at these kings, we don't just see a mirror, but we also see a window. That as we look at these kings, and specifically, I would say, as we look at their successes and their failures, it actually begins to awaken inside of us a hope and a longing for the true king that our hearts all long for, which we believe is Jesus Christ, who is the king of all kings. And so we said in many ways, these kings are a foreshadowing. They are an anticipation of the real king that our hearts truly need. And so far in the series, we have talked about King Saul. And we took a week, and we talked about the rise of King Saul, and then we talked about the fall of King Saul. And then last week, if you were here, we started talking about one of the most famous kings. We started talking about King David. We talked about the rise of King David, and we looked at the very famous story of David and Goliath. And that brings us to today. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the fall of King David, the fall of King David. And I just want to tell you, the passage that we're going to look at today is a very sobering passage. Quite honestly, I think you're going to discover it's actually a very heavy passage, but I believe it's a very important passage. And so I just want to go ahead and get right into it. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to open them up with me. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay, so 2 Samuel 11, I would love it if you had your Bible open and kind of opened up there. If you need to use one of our Bibles, you're going to find that on page 247. So there's some Bibles under the chairs. Grab those, get there. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those home. We'd love for you to have a Bible of your own. So 2 Samuel 11. Now, as you're finding your way to this passage, the passage we're about to read is actually a very famous part of the Bible. This is an account of David and Bathsheba. My guess is that many of us in this room are familiar with this story or vaguely familiar with this story. But here's what we're going to discover as we read through this passage. When chapter 11 begins, when 2 Samuel chapter 11 begins, you're going to see that David is maybe the most impressive king that the world has ever seen. The Bible is going to show us that after his rise, that from the time of his rise up until 2 Samuel chapter 11, that David is a man of an unwavering faith. He is a man of unparalleled integrity. And the Bible is actually going to say about David that David is so impressive that God himself is actually going to say about David that David is a man after my own heart. And so when 2 Samuel chapter 11 starts, you're going to see that David, honestly, quite honestly, he almost seems perfect if you're reading the Bible. If you're reading, you're like, man, he's just like a perfect guy. By the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, you're going to find that David abuses his power. David commits adultery. David murders a guy. And then he lies and he tries to cover it all up. So the question is, how is that going to happen? How do you go from the heights of David's rise to the depths of David's fall? I believe the answer is 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is we're going to read. And I'm telling you, this passage, like I said, it's so heavy. And this passage is so, I think, is so, in many ways, just kind of it's sobering as you read this passage. But I believe that in many ways, this passage is actually a masterclass in human nature. I think this passage is going to reveal to us not only what David's greatest problem is, but I think it's actually going to reveal to you and I what our greatest problem is and what God's ultimate solution to our greatest problem is. I think as we go through this passage, it's actually going to unearth three very important realities. And these are the three realities we're going to see in this passage. I think first off, in this passage, we're going to discover the unmatched power of sin. The unmatched power of sin. That sin is a bigger problem than we think, and it's more serious than we know. I think the second thing this passage is going to unearth is the unexpected kindness of confrontation. The unexpected kindness of confrontation. And lastly, I think this passage is going to open our eyes to the unfathomable cost of forgiveness. So those three things I think we're going to see as we work through this passage. So let's just start at the beginning. I think this passage is going to reveal to us the unmatched power of sin. So here's how this account opens, starting off in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says this. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Okay, so let me just pause here for a minute. I think this first verse, honestly, is one of those verses that we can just read right past and not even think twice about. But I think that this passage is going to show us that these seemingly minor details that we read in verse 1 actually tell us a lot. I think what you're going to see is that David's big failure, David's big fall, actually begins with some seemingly kind of small decisions. So let me just point out a couple of them. First off, the Bible's going to say this happened in the springtime. Now, why is that important? Well, in this region of the world, the winter oftentimes brought heavy winter rains, and that made travel very difficult. And so when the spring came, travel conditions improved, and so that would be the time that the nations would go to war. So war would kind of stop during the winter, and then it would kind of reconvene during the spring because travel was a little bit easier. And so the Bible tells us this was in the spring. It was a time that kings go off to war. That's what the Bible's going to say. Now, I believe that the wording of this is very, very intentional. The Bible says this is the time that kings go off to war. Now, why is that important? Well, because remember, who is David? David is the, tell me, he's the king. So what's this telling us? It's telling us this, that one of the king's responsibilities was that he would protect his people, and part of that required that the king would go off to war. And so what the author is telling us is that all of this begins, David is not where he ought to be. David is disengaged in a time that he should be engaged. That's what he's showing us. Small decision, seemingly small decision. But you're going to see this is the beginning of what happens in the passage that we're about to read. So the Bible says that David, rather than going to war, the Bible's going to say that he sent Joab in his place. Now, Joab was the commander of the Lord's armies at that time. And the Bible's going to say, but David, he remained in Jerusalem. So David stayed back home during this time. Now, before we move on, I actually want you to take note of a very important word here. So if you're someone who writes in your Bible or you take notes in your Bible, I might encourage you to circle this word sent. Just go ahead and circle that word sent. This actually becomes a very important word in this passage, and here's why. This word sent, this verb, appears 11 times throughout 2 Samuel chapter 11, 11 times. So you're gonna see in this whole account, I just want you to pay attention as we're reading this, David is gonna be sending for everything. David sends Joab to battle. He's gonna send a messenger to find out about Bathsheba. He's going to send a messenger to get Bathsheba. He's going to send someone to get Uriah. He's going to send Uriah off to battle. He's sending. This whole passage he is sending. Now, why is that important? Because here's what you're gonna see. In the entirety of this passage, David never leaves the luxury of his palace. He just stays home. He's just sending. He's probably sending for Grubhub. He's sending Amazon. He's just sending away for everything, right? Now, why is that significant? Now, one commentator, I think, nails it. This is what the commentator says. He says, David, now a sedentary king, has removed himself from the field of action, and he's endowed himself with a dangerous amount of leisure. I love the way he says that. A dangerous amount of leisure. You know, many of us have experienced that. We've had that. There is such a thing as a dangerous amount of leisure. And you know, I think this should cause us to ask the question, where am I currently disengaged where I need to be engaged? Where are the responsibilities that I'm responsible for that I need to be engaged, that I'm disengaged? Where am I disengaged at work? Where am I disengaged with my spouse? Where am I disengaged with my family? Where am I disengaged with the church? Where am I disengaged with God? We have to ask those questions, because the truth is, there is such a thing as a dangerous amount of leisure. David's in that place. So the Bible's going to go on. Here's what it says. One evening, I want you to notice this, it's evening. One evening, David got up from his bed. What was that telling us? Once again, there it is. In the time that kings are off at war, David is sleeping in. He's disengaged when he should be engaged. The Bible says that he gets up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. Now, just so you know, that actually was a pretty common practice back in this time. When it was hot outside, you didn't have air conditioning, and so it was very common for people to go onto the roof of their house as a way of cooling off. And so that's what David's doing. He goes up to kind of cool off. Most likely, that's what he's doing. Now, many of you guys know this story. Here's what happens when he's on the roof of his house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So the Bible's going to tell us he goes up there, and then he sees this very beautiful woman bathing. Now, what we're about to see is we're about to see David's second big mistake. We're going to see his second mistake. Now, his first mistake, the first problem, was that David wasn't where he should have been, right? He was disengaged when he should have been engaged. He had a dangerous amount of leisure on his hands. That's his first mistake. But his second mistake, now I want you to notice this, his second mistake is not that he saw this woman bathing. That actually wasn't his second mistake. There is no indication in the text that David was looking for this. He wasn't seeking this out. He wasn't trying to find this. The Bible doesn't give us any indication of that. So the second problem isn't that he saw this woman bathing. The second problem is this, is that when he saw her bathing, he had a decision to make in that moment with what he was going to do with what he saw. And I want you to remember, David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who knows God's word. He knows God's law. He knows what God says about things like coveting after another person's wife. He knows what the Bible says about things like lusting after another person. And David, being a man after God's own heart, when he saw this, it wasn't a problem that he saw it. The problem was that what he decided to do, he should have just walked away. He should have just got out of there. He should have just ran out of that place and went back down. He should have been at war is where he should have been. But instead, this is David's second mistake. Rather than turning away, he chooses to take the second look. And then he chooses to take the third look. And then he chooses to stare. And he chooses to entertain, and he chooses to think, and he chooses to fantasize. And we, listen, we all know how this works. The seed of lust took root in his heart, and eventually it grew into his thoughts, and it grew into his fantasies, and then it began to grow into action. Because here's what the Bible's going to say. The Bible's going to say that after he saw her, that the next thing he does is he sent. There he goes again, he's sending. David sends someone to find out about her. So he sends a messenger. So now he's curious. I'm just going to go find out. I'm just going to, you know, double click on this. I'm just going to get into see what's going on here a little bit further. Now, can I just say, once again, I believe that this passage is a masterclass on human nature. And I think the reality is this passage is showing us, I think, something that all of us have found to be true as well, that this is how sin works. Sin always starts with subtle, seemingly harmless decisions that actually are seeds in our hearts that can grow into sinful actions. That's what we kind of see here in Scripture. My guess is many of us have experienced this. We think back to maybe some of our biggest moments of regret, or our biggest moments of failure, or our biggest moments of sin. My guess is when we replay the tapes on what happened that got us to that event, it didn't just drop out of the clear blue sky. There was a series of decisions that we made, and some of them seemed so small and so insignificant and so harmless, and yet what happened was they grew. And like seeds that grow into trees, these seeds of lust, these seeds of sin that are planted into our heart grow into action. That's what happens here with David. And so the Bible says he sends to find out about her. He sends to find out, who is that girl? Someone will go find out for me. So the messenger comes back, and here's what the messenger says. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, I gotta tell you, I think that this verse right here is very intentional. And I think that this verse is intended to be a gigantic caution sign to King David. And it's actually intended to be a giant caution sign to us as the reader. And I want you to notice, it's almost as if the author is saying, red flag, red flag, red flag, red flag, red flag. Specifically, I want you to notice there are four major cautions, four major red flags that the messenger gives. Here's the first one. He says, oh, that woman that you were looking at who's bathing, her name is Bathsheba. In other words, he says, she has a name. She's actually a person. She's a human who has a name. Not only that, not only is she Bathsheba, she is the daughter. She's the daughter of Eliam. That is somebody's daughter. As somebody's little girl. Not only is it someone's daughter, he says, it's the wife. That's somebody's wife that you're looking at. Someone's wife that you're inquiring about. And then he says this, and he says, not only that, but she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, many of you guys might know, the name Uriah would have been a name that had deep significance to David. Uriah was, the Bible's going to say, he was one of David's mighty men. And if you're familiar with that, the story of the Old Testament, you probably remember there's these 30 mighty men. And these were guys who were valiant soldiers who would have risked their lives to save David's life. This was a man who David owed his life to. And so it's almost like red flag, red flag, red flag, red flag. So can I just say on this verse, I think honestly, one of the problems with sin is that sin, and I would say especially sexual sin, but I think all sin does this, but I think especially sexual sin, one of the problems is that it almost always begins with the objectification of another person. We begin to look at other people as objects for our gratification or for our consumption, instead of looking at them like real human beings. And listen, I just want to say that many of us in this room, if not, let's be honest, all of us in this room understand something about the struggle of lust. Like all of us understand something about that. We understand the struggle of taking the second look. Some of us understand the struggle of internet struggles with pornography. Many of us understand the struggles that come with entertaining romance novels or the fantasy life or our thought life. Many of us understand that. And can I just say that for those of us who find ourselves in that place of battle and in that place of struggle, I think there's actually something in this verse that's very instructive to us. I think this verse is helping us because what it's saying is, hey, next time you find yourself in that place of struggle, next time you find yourself in that place of temptation, take the time to pause and remember this person is a human being. This is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's little girl. This is somebody's son. This is somebody's spouse or future spouse. And more importantly than that, this is a person who is created in the image of God, not an object for your pleasure, to remind yourself of that in that moment. So this verse, I think in many ways, is a big warning. It's a caution sign. But David sails right past all the red flags. And here's what happens. The Bible says in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her bodily uncleanness. And then she went back home. And the woman conceived, and she sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Now I want you just to notice how fast this happens. The buildup is slow, but the act is fast. The Bible's just very straightforward. David sent for her, he slept with her, she conceived, and she sends word back and says that I'm pregnant. So here's a question. What is David, the man after God's own heart, going to do now? How is he going to respond to this situation? Well, what you're going to see is sadly things go from bad to worse. Because here's what David does. The Bible says, so David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And so when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. So here's what David does next. The Bible says that he sends for Uriah. So Uriah is off of battle. He sends Joab to get Uriah. He brings Uriah all the way back from battle, brings him back. And the Bible says when he gets there, he basically just starts making small talk with him. He's like, you know, hey, how's Joab? And how are the soldiers? And how's the war going? My guess is for Uriah, this must have seemed like the most pointless conversation. You brought me all the way back here for this. But many of you know David's plan because then David goes on and here's what he says. He says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That might sound kind of weird to us, go down and wash your feet. But just so you know, that term wash your feet, it's actually kind of an ancient way of saying, go home and relax. Just go home and relax. He says, why don't you go home, wash your feet. And then he says that Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. King David even sent a gift for him. What a guy. Now, many of you know this story. You know what David's up to. This was his plan. He's like, if I get Uriah home, and I get him to go home, if I can get him to go home and relax, and you know, he's been at war for a while. He hasn't seen his wife in a while. So my hope is he can go home and relax, get a date night with his wife. Maybe one thing will lead to another. This is his hope. His hope is that Uriah will sleep with his wife, and then everyone will think that the baby is Uriah's. And there he goes. He goes scot-free. He's totally covered. It's all done. No one needs to know. That's what he's hoping for. But the plan backfires because look what the Bible says. Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all of his master's servants, and he did not go down to his house. And David was told, Uriah didn't go home. And so he said to Uriah, haven't you just come from military campaign? Why don't you go home? So Uriah won't go home. And David's like, why don't you go home? You just got back from war. You know, just go back home. And this is Uriah's response. I want you to notice his response. Uriah is such a man of integrity. This is what Uriah responded. He said this to David. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I won't do such a thing. Uriah is an incredible man of integrity. And I gotta be honest with you, Uriah's words must have brought a stinging conviction to David. Because what he says is the way David should have been acting. And what he's condemning is what David is doing. He says, how in the world? The men are at war. Our nation is at battle. Joab, my commander, is out in the field. How can I go home and just enjoy my house and eat food and sleep with my wife? All those things, by the way, David was doing. This must have brought stinging conviction to him. And can I just tell you, my guess is this must have really agitated David. Because I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. In the moments of my life that I remember that I was living in deliberate sin, there is nothing more annoying and unnerving than the integrity of another person. And so he feels that, I think, in this moment. And so the Bible says that what he does, David, amps up the plan. And so over the next several verses, what David does is he basically tries to get Uriah drunk. He forces alcohol on him. He says, go home, go home. He gets him drunk. He says, go home. Uriah won't do it. He sleeps outside again. David tries again, gets him drunk, says, go home. He won't do it. David realizes it's not working. And my guess is he starts to panic. And so he ratchets up the plan. This is what it says. Check this out in verse 14. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. So he said, all right, Uriah, I'm going to send you back to war. Puts a letter in his hand. And what does the letter say? It says this. Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and he will die. This is so tragic. This is so tragic. David sends Uriah back to battle with a letter in his hand. He is literally carrying his own death sentence. And in the next several verses, this is exactly what happens. Uriah is sent into battle. He's sent to the front lines where the fighting is the fiercest. Once he's out there, Joab commands the armies to draw back. They draw back. Uriah is killed, along with a bunch of other soldiers, by the way. And so Joab sees this, writes a letter back to David and says, hey, we did your plan. Uriah's dead. And this is how David responds. Verse 25, David told the messengers, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. So press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. So flippant. He says, yeah, you know, that's how it goes. It's what war's like. The sword devours one, devours another. Encourage Joab, shouldn't bother him. My guess is that at this point, David is so numbed. He's so numb to what his sin is doing. So look at this. The Bible says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Now, let's just take a moment real quick, and let's recap everything that we just read in chapter 11. So what have we seen transpire? Here's what we've seen. King David has abused his power. He has neglected his responsibilities as king. He has coveted another man's wife. He has committed adultery with another man's wife. He has lied to cover it up. He has murdered Uriah and some other men along the way. And then on top of all of that, he's taken Uriah's wife to be his own wife by the end. Now, I just want you to know, in one chapter, what you just saw happen was David just basically broke half the Ten Commandments in one chapter. He just did it. And this was done, I want you to catch this, this was done by David. Like David, like the man after God's own heart, the one that the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. This is David, the guy who wrote most of the Psalms.
these songs of worship that we continue to sing to this day, songs of praise to God, faith in God, that's this David. The same David who defeated Goliath when all the other Israelites were shaking in their boots in the corner because they didn't have the faith. A man of integrity, a man of faith, a man of courage, this man of God, this man did this. What does that teach us? I think it teaches us a lot. Because here's the thing. I think it's at this point in the story that our hearts begin to do something, and our hearts begin to look at this passage. And what we do is we start to see this, and we think to ourselves, oh my gosh, look at these terrible things. Look at these atrocious things. How could David do that? I could never do that. And I think the moment that we think that, at the moment that we say that, I think that's the moment where this passage has us right where it wants us. Because the question that we need to ask ourselves, and the question I think the Bible is forcing us to ask when we look in the mirror, is this question: are we better than David? Do we think that we're better than David? A man after God's own heart, a man of integrity, the man who defeated Goliath, do we think we're better than David? Listen, can I just tell you one of the major, if you're someone who's newer to Scripture, newer to the Bible, I want to tell you one of the ways the Bible is often misunderstood. Sometimes people read the Bible because they believe that the Bible is accounts of people who have done heroic things for God, and because of that, we should try to be like these great heroes of the faith. And so we look at guys like David and Moses and Abraham and Peter, and we look at these guys and we say, see, these guys are the heroes. These guys are the guys that we should look up to. But the Bible, listen, I want to tell you, the Bible definitely gives us some encouragement. It shows us what a life of faith looks like. But the reality is, once you start to read the Bible, you realize all the good guys are bad guys. Like David, this man after God's own heart, is, look, he turns around and he does this. Abraham, you guys know his story. Man of incredible faith. He turns around, he lies about his wife, says it's his sister to save his own hide. And you look at all this stuff, you're like, what is going on? Here's the reality. The Bible isn't a book of all these heroes that we're to emulate. It's a book about one hero. There's only one. And what the Bible is trying to communicate to us over and over again is this reality that you and I, we are far more messed up than we think we are. You are far more messed up than you think you are. I am far more messed up than I think I am. And I think I'm pretty messed up. And it's even worse than I know. Listen, turn to your neighbor. Would you remind them? You are more messed up than you think you are. Just go ahead, tell them. They need to know it. They need to hear that. Just tell them. Some of you took too much joy in that. That's just proof that you are more messed up than you think you are. Listen, here's the reality. This is the truth, you guys. The truth is that all of us are capable of doing what David did, every single one of us, because all of us have the same seeds of sin that live in our heart. We all have the same seeds of sin. What we see in this passage is we see the unmatched power of sin. David was no match for sin. You and I are no match for sin. David, who could defeat Goliath. David, who could overcome a lion and a bear. David, who could even outrun a crazed King Saul who was trying to kill him. David was no match for sin. And you and I aren't either. Now listen, here's the truth. Maybe you've never murdered a person. Maybe you've never murdered somebody. Or I don't know. Maybe you have. I don't know your story. And maybe you've never committed adultery before. Or maybe you have. I don't know your story. Maybe you've never lied to try to cover something up in your life. You probably have, right? I think all of us have probably done that one. But here's the reality. The same seeds of sin that lied in David's heart are in our heart as well. I think this is what Jesus' point was. You guys remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he said? He said some really, really, really jarring words. Jesus said, you've heard that it's said, don't commit adultery. And everyone's like, right. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, if you've even looked lustfully at another person, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, that same seed of sin is in your heart. None of us are a match for sin. Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. He says, but I tell you, if you hate a brother or sister, if you harbor bitterness or resentment towards another person, if you call someone else raka, is what Jesus says. Raka means idiot. He says, if you do that, he says, you're already guilty of committing murder in your heart. What's he getting at? He's saying, listen, those same seeds. So here's the point. It's the unmatched power of sin. Listen, none of us are a match for sin. All of us are capable of this. Even the best of us, Even those who would say they love God and they follow God, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. So how does this end? Well, the end of chapter 11, once you get to verse 27, it seems as if David's gotten away with everything. It seems like he's covered his trail. It seems like Uriah's out of the picture. No one's got to know. He made Bathsheba his wife, so it seems like all the stuff that he's done is covered up. And it seems like by you get to the end that David has totally gotten away with it. The moral of the story, might makes right. The moral of the story, the king makes the rules don't make the king. The moral of the story, the powerful get away with whatever the heck they want. Is that how the story ends? I think that's what David might think at this point. And quite honestly, I think for some of us, that's how we think our story ends. I got away with it. No one's got to know. It's hidden. That was a long time ago. But there is a very chilling verse at the very end. I want you to notice how chapter 11 ends. It says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Bible's going to tell us that this whole time, God has seemed surprisingly quiet. This whole time, God has seemed surprisingly absent. But the reality is that God is there the whole time. This verse 27 is reminding us that is never the case, that God always sees and God always knows. So how does God respond to what he has just seen? Well, this brings us into the second reality I think we see in this passage. And what we're going to see is the unexpected kindness of confrontation. The unexpected kindness of confrontation. Now, what am I talking about here? Well, I want you to notice how this goes. So the Bible is going to tell us in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so the next chapter, it starts this way. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, I think this is so fascinating. Did you notice what just happened right there? Chapter 11, who's sending? David is sending. Chapter 12, God's like, my turn. So now God sends. And who does God send? He sends Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet. Prophets were people who would have spoke on behalf of God. So God sends Nathan, and the reason he sends Nathan is to confront David. He's going to confront him on the sins, on the things he has done against God. He's going to confront him. But the way he confronts him is so fascinating because he chooses to confront him with a story. Now, let me just say, I'm going to read the story here in just a moment, and some of you guys are familiar with the story. But I think to understand the story correctly, you have to understand something about how kings functioned back in this time. So back in this time, kings didn't just rule over the nation. They also would have served as judges. And so it was very common for people to bring a case to the king to help him settle kind of the situation. So oftentimes cases would find their way up to the king and the king would have to rule over a case. And so that's what Nathan does. Nathan comes to David and he says, King, I have a case that I'd like for you to consider. I need you to help us settle this. And this is what he says to him. So Nathan came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other one was poor. So he says, there's two guys. One was rich, one was poor. He says, the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb that he had bought. So he's like, rich guy's got tons of cattle, flocks of sheep. Poor guy's got one little sheep, bought it when it was a baby. And then he goes on and he says, he bought it as a baby, raised it. It grew up with him and his children, became part of the family, shared his food, drank from his cup, slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. I don't know about you guys, but when I read that, I'm like, that's kind of excessive. That's a bit much, you know? And I know when I first read that, I'm like, is this the story of like a crazed pet lover? Is that what we're talking about? Some of you understand that. Some of you guys, are any of you guys crazed? Be honest, anyone a crazed pet lover here? Do any of you, maybe you're the kind of person who lets your dog sleep in your bed? Or maybe you're the person who bought your dog a costume this year for Halloween. Let me just say, if you're a crazed pet lover, I kind of get that. I understand it, because dogs are awesome. You know, they become part of your family. Now, if you do that with cats, you got to repent. That's evil, man, and that's just the thing. So, but you know, when I read this, I'm like, is this just like a crazed pet lover? Like, what? This is excessive. But I actually want to show you something. I thought this was so crazy. I think this is absolutely intentional, and I think this is totally brilliant on Nathan's part. Because there's actually something in the wording here that's happening in the Hebrew language that's oftentimes missed, but I think it's very intentional. So when he says, when Nathan says, the poor man had a little sheep, and it was like a daughter to him, and it would sleep in his arms. The Hebrew actually goes like this. So he says, it was like a daughter to him, and the word daughter is the word bat. So he says, it was like bought to him. And then he says, and it even slept in his arms. And that term is the word Shechabah. And so here's what he says. This is so brilliant. Nathan goes, there was this poor guy, and he had a sheep. And the sheep to him was like Bat Shechabah. It's supposed to sound like something. It's supposed to sound like Bathsheba. And that's brilliant. And then he goes on. Watch what he does next. He says this. He says, now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And so instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. So he says, so this rich man has a traveler come and visit him, and he needs to cook dinner. But rather than taking a sheep from his own flock and slaughtering it, he goes to the poor man and rips that little lamb out of his arms and slaughters it and serves it up to his guests. And then Nathan goes, so king, what's the verdict? What's the verdict? And this is what David says. David responds. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity. Now, David's response is extreme. I want you to notice David first responds emotionally and then he gives a judicial response. His emotional response is this. He is burning with anger and he says, that guy should die. Now, by the way, I just want you to know, that's excessive. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that says if you take another person's animal that you should be killed for it. There's just nothing like that in the law. His second response is his judicial response. And he says he needs to pay four times over. Now, that was in the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law says that if you stole something from someone, that you owed them fourfold restitution. And so this is David's response. Now, here's what's going to happen. Nathan sees this. He hears this. And the moment he hears David's response, I think Nathan knows. He knows this is the moment. This is the moment. This is the opportunity. And so Nathan drops the line. And many of you guys know the line, but this is it. Nathan says this. Nathan said to David, you are that man. He says, David, I'm talking about you. And he points his finger. And I can only imagine that in that moment, the confrontation and the conviction that must have come over to here this whole time, David thought they were talking about someone else. But really what Nathan was doing is he was holding up a mirror to him, his own heart. He says, it's you. The story that you're talking about, the story we're looking at, it's you. And from here, what Nathan does is he goes on to say, listen, God knows exactly what you did, man. You killed Uriah. You committed adultery with Bathsheba. He calls it out. He calls him out. Now, here's an interesting question. I found this really fascinating when I was reading this. Why does Nathan do it this way? Why? Because, I mean, Nathan, when he comes to David, he already knows what David did. He knows what David did. He knows that David committed adultery. He knows that David committed murder. He knows that David lied to cover it up. So when he comes in to confront David, why doesn't he start by saying, David, I know what you did. You're a liar, and you're an adulterer, and you're a murderer. Why doesn't he start that way? Why does Nathan decide to instead say, King, I have a case I need your help settling? Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Now, can I tell you what I think it is? I think some of us, we might think to ourselves, well, man, is Nathan a coward? Is that what it is? Is Nathan just afraid to call sin sin? Is Nathan just pulling punches? And no, here's what I think is going on. Remember, Nathan's a prophet. And because he's a prophet, that means that he is responsible to speak God's word. But it also means he is responsible to reflect God's heart. And I think what Nathan is doing in this moment is I think he is doing something that I would call the kindness of confrontation. I think that God understands sin so well, and God understands that sin, honestly, is more powerful than we know, and it makes us crazy. What sin does is it deceives us, and it blinds us, and it hardens our heart. And I honestly believe that if Nathan would have just came in, and he just would have said, you're an adulterer, and you're a murderer, I think that, quite honestly, David would not have ears to hear. I think it's possible he'd just get defensive, because sin has that effect on us. Sin can so harden our hearts that we can't hear, we can't see. And so I think that God, in his kindness, chooses to confront David this way. He begins by saying, David, if there's any way that there's a hope that you're going to see what's actually harming you and hurting you, he says, this is the way I got to do it. It's the kindness of confrontation. Can I tell you what I believe? I believe with all my heart. I believe, quite honestly, that God's goal in confrontation isn't condemnation. I believe that God's goal in confrontation is conviction
that leads to repentance. You guys know what repentance is? Here's what repentance is. Very simple. It's this. It's that you choose to stop going one way and you turn around and you go the other way. Here's what repentance is. It means to change. It means to change direction. It means to change your mind. It means to stop going this way and to start going this way. It means to turn away from something that's hurting you and harming you and to turn back to God. That's what repentance is. And here's what I believe. I believe that God's goal, whenever we feel conviction, whenever we feel confronted by something that God is trying to get our attention on, the goal is not condemnation. God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. He wants to stop you from something that's going to hurt you. This is actually exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says this. He says, there is a kind of sorrow, a godly sorrow, that brings repentance that leads to salvation. Now, when he's talking about salvation here, I don't think he's simply talking about being saved from hell and into heaven. I think that's part of it. But I think what he's talking about here is he's saying, listen, saving you from things that are destroying you. The goal is that we would feel sorrow, not because there's condemnation, but because God wants to convict us and he wants to save us. So can I just say, maybe even right now, over the course of this time that we've been talking together, we've been looking at God's word, maybe over the course of this conversation, God in his kindness has been convicting you. Maybe you feel conviction. Maybe there's something that God is confronting in you. Maybe there's a bitterness that's in your heart. Maybe there's a resentment that you're holding against another person. Maybe there's a pattern of lust, a hidden addiction, a hidden habit. Maybe there's a hatred. Maybe there's something that's keeping. Listen, I'm just saying, I want to plead with you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Conviction isn't, God doesn't convict you because he wants to condemn you. God convicts you because he wants you to repent and he wants to save you. And God knows that there are things in our heart, there's things in our lives that are hurting us. They are harming us. They're hurting, listen, they're hurting your marriage. They're hurting your spouse. They're hurting your family. They're hurting your kids. They're hurting the people that are around you. They're hurting your church community. It's hurting your soul. It's hurting your heart. And God in his kindness sometimes confronts us. Some of you felt that over the course of this message. Let's be honest. Some of you felt that over the course of weeks, months, maybe even years, God is trying to get your attention. And sometimes what happens is, man, we feel that conviction and we just stiff arm the Holy Spirit. We say, no, I don't want to talk about it. I'm not going to deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. I think sometimes we're just too scared. We're scared because, man, if I was to change, if this thing was to come out, I'm so afraid of the condemnation that would come. God doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to save you. So how does David respond to this confrontation? Well, here's David's response. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So there it is. This is the first moment of total honesty in this story so far. David finally owns it. He says, you're right. I'm guilty. I've sinned against God. I have sinned against God. By the way, this is what the Bible calls confession. Confession is, it basically means this. It means to agree with God. That's what it means. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And I want you to notice, as soon as he confesses, the moment he confesses, Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin and you're not going to die. So immediately, David confesses and God says to him, you're forgiven. He confesses and he says, you're forgiven. Now, let me just say on this verse right here, I've talked to many people, and maybe some of you are in this boat, I've talked to many people who sometimes struggle with the way that God is presented in the Old Testament. And some people would look at the Old Testament and they'd say, man, God seems so harsh and God seems so judgmental and God seems so, you know, I just don't like the way God is presented in the Old Testament. But can I just be honest with you and can I just say that for me, when I read this verse, I don't struggle with God's judgment. I actually really struggle with his grace, if I'm being honest. I struggle with that. Because I read this, David's just like, you're right, I sinned against God, and God's like, yep, I forgive you. And I'm like, what? Like, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, who you killed, and his family, and all the people you hurt and you lied to? Like, what about that? Like, God's just like, I forgive you. I'm like, that doesn't seem fair to me at all. That does not seem fair to me. I struggle with God's grace when I read this. But quite honestly, I think just when I start to feel that way, I think this passage reveals another reality to us. And the final one is this. I think it shows us the unfathomable cost of forgiveness. The unfathomable cost of forgiveness. So what's going to happen? The Bible says that David says to Nathan, I've sinned. He confesses it. Nathan says, the Lord's taken away your sin. But then the next verse, I got to be really honest with you here. This next verse, and I'm not exaggerating, I believe is quite honestly maybe one of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible. Because this is what it says. Nathan continues and he says, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son that's born to you will die. Oh, how I have struggled with this verse. And I'll be honest with you, man, I still am struggling with this verse. And this verse has caused me to have a lot of questions that I still feel like are unsatisfied. There's a lot of questions I still have about all of this. And when I read this, I think to myself, man, how do I make sense of this? Why does an innocent son die and a guilty man go free? There's everything inside of me that just shouts, David should die. It should be David. David should die. It's just, I feel an injustice when I read this passage. Now, like I said, I don't claim to have all the answers to this. I'm still wrestling with it myself. But can I give you a few thoughts that have been helpful to me? And they haven't satisfied everything, but they've been helpful to me. Here's one. The first thought I have when I read this passage is, one thing that I'm 100% certain of is this. I am not more merciful than God. I do not believe that for a second. I have lived too long. I have experienced God's grace. I have read of his mercy too much to believe that. I know I'm not more merciful than God. So whenever I come across a passage where I feel this tension, I have faith that I'm either missing something or I'm misunderstanding something. But I gotta say something else. This also helps me. It doesn't satisfy it, but it helps me. We also know that this child who dies in this passage is with God in eternity in heaven. And we know that because of what verse 23 says later. It indicates that this child is with God. Now, that doesn't fully satisfy everything for me, but it is helpful. But can I tell you the last thing? And this is something that as I was studying, I really felt like God was showing me here that I hadn't seen before. So I want to show you something that I actually think is going on here. I think this is actually kind of the point of what he says here. I want you to remember that Nathan is a prophet, that he's speaking God's word. And oftentimes, prophets would say things that they didn't even know the full effect of what they were saying. And I believe that what Nathan is saying here, I believe is actually a window into something that is gonna happen in the future. I think that what he's talking about here is actually a window into a future hope and a future fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. I want you to notice what he says. He says to David, he says, the Lord has taken your sin away. He's taken your sin away. Now that term taken away in the Hebrew language is literally the word Passover. He says, God has passed over your sin. That's supposed to remind us of the Passover. Some of you guys remember this in the Old Testament. And in the Passover, if you guys remember, in the Passover, God didn't put away his people's sin. He put their sin on someone else. That's what the Bible's going to say. And you guys, I believe in the same way, how is it that David is able to be forgiven? How is it that any of us are able to be forgiven? And here's how. It's not that God just decides to look away from our sin. It's that God takes our sin and he puts it on someone else. David's sin was put on his son. But here's what I want you to catch. Not this son. Not this son. Because there's another son of David. There is another son of David who comes. And the Bible's going to tell us that he's a truly innocent son of David. He is the one that the Bible is going to say that though he himself was without sin, he became sin on our behalf. Do you guys know how the book of Matthew begins? About genealogy Jesus? It starts this way. This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. It gets very intentional. There is a son of David. Do you know who else shows up in this genealogy? Check this out in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Who is that? It's Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba are in Jesus' genealogy. Jesus is the true son of David and Bathsheba. You guys, can I tell you what's going on? Here's what I think is going on. When we read this passage, all the confusion that we feel, all the injustice that we feel, all the unfairness that we feel when we read Nathan's words, I think that those things are actually on purpose.
And I think it's supposed to point us. I think it's supposed to open our eyes to the great cost of our own forgiveness, of the innocent Son of God, that our sin was placed on him. Here's the truth. I think the reality is that, honestly, we struggle with grace like this. I think the truth is we don't like mercy like this until we realize that we are in the place of David. You are the man. I am the man. You are the woman. I think that's what this passage is revealing to us. So here's how I want to end our time. As I am fully aware, this is a very heavy passage, very, very heavy. And I want to end our time, and rather than just pray and sing and leave, I feel like there's more that God probably wants to do here. So what I want to do is this. I actually want to invite the band to come up, and I actually want to give you a moment to just talk to God. In light of everything that we just said, in light of everything we just read, would you just take a moment, and would you just allow God to speak to you? Just because I'm done teaching doesn't mean that God is done speaking. He has more that he probably wants to tell you. And so I just want to direct you to him. And maybe you're a person, you've never prayed to God before in your entire life. Well, do it right now. Talk to him. And can I encourage you in these next moments, would you do this? Would you just ask God, Psalm 139, search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there are any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Would you be willing to say, God, I am opening my heart to you. I am opening my ears to you. If there is something that you want to confront in me, if there is something you want to convict in me, I'm inviting you, the kindness of your conviction into my heart. And I just want to encourage you, take these next moments to listen to God. Don't stiff arm him. Don't close him out. Don't pay attention to what everyone else is doing around you. You talk to God. Do work with him. My guess is he probably has some things he wants to say to you. So I'm going to give you a minute or two. The band's just going to play softly. I'll come back up in about a minute, and I have one more next step for us before we close out. Challenge you to do something here today that for some of you is going to sound kind of crazy.
sound kind of bold, and it's going to take a lot of courage. But I want to ask you to do something in these next moments. If there's something that you feel like God has gotten your attention about, and I don't know what it could be. It could be a relational thing. It could be bitterness. It could be lust. It could be a pattern. It could be something. If God is getting your attention on something, and you're ready to truly repent. I mean, repent. To look at God and say, God, I need your help. I'm done. I'm done running. I'm done hiding. I'm done. I'm just done with it. If you're in that place where you're just like, God, I want to repent, here's what I want to ask you to do. As we worship and sing, during this next song, can I encourage you to worship on your knees? You're like, for real? I'm like, yes. Physically. Literally. On your knees. And it doesn't mean that getting on your knees is somehow what's going to break through your heart, but I just want to tell you there is something that happens when you physically take action to something spiritually that God is doing in your heart. So I want to encourage you to do it. To get on. I know some of you, for health reasons, you can't kneel, and that's fine. You can just bow where you're at. But I want to encourage you to find your knees as an expression of what God is doing in your heart and saying, God, I want to give you my heart. I need to repent. This thing that's in my heart, you're getting my attention, and I am responding to you. You can get on your knees where you're at. I know it's kind of crowded, and so if you want to get in the aisles and get on your knees, if you want to come up front and get on your knees, there's nothing special about being up front. There's just more space. But can I just encourage you, don't just leave. Don't just think about what's next. Take this moment to interact with God. Get on your knees. Literally, get on your knees. Just say, God, I